Sunday mornings for me are kind of a bittersweet time, because the times that we worship together as we're lifting songs of praise to the Lord, it's such a joyful time. I feel such exuberance and such rejoicing. And yet, at the same time, so much is going on in the world out there that is dark and tragic and painful and evil. We've all heard the horrific details this week about what happened just a week ago. It was just last Sunday, 2 a.m., a guy named Omar Mateen entered an Orlando nightclub with a pistol and a semi-automatic weapon and opened fire. And 3 hours later, he had killed 49 people and wounded 53 others. And finally, a SWAT team was able to take him down. And those things are just, they're too real. They're too dark. They're painful. And so I rejoice in the Lord. I rejoice of our hope and our sure hope in Him. But may our hearts be mourning and troubled by the evil in the world today and those who execute those murderous schemes. You know, it's very obvious that Omar Mateen planned his murderous rampage. It was a scheme. And, you know, there's been so much written already about what his motives were. One of his clear motives, of course, was to wage jihad on the U.S. Just another confirmation that this war of terror is unpredictable, it's difficult, and it's all too real. It's all too real. It's probably less obvious to many that behind Omar Mateen, Satan was behind this scheme. Satan ultimately was responsible for this rampage, for the death that ensued. Satan is behind the religion of Islam. Satan is behind all false religions. You know, he's behind that fifth verse of the ninth surah, which tells Muslims to kill the infidel wherever you may find him. Satan was behind the hatred and the vile motives in Omar Mateen's mind and heart. It has Satan's fingerprints all over it. You know, the Bible tells us of Satan. It says that the thief, meaning Satan, only comes to steal and to destroy. Just like that man last week did. He stole life and he destroyed lives of many. Therefore, we're warned by Peter to be self-controlled and alert, because the enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. This Islamic jihad . It's really a ruse. It's one of Satan's schemes. It's not a holy war. It's just one of Satan's many schemes to steal, to kill, and destroy in this war. The war that's going on is more than a war against terror, or a war between religions, or a war between countries. One of the hardest, most misunderstood aspects of the Christian faith is that it is a war. It's not a war between people. It's a spiritual war. It's a conflict between Almighty God and Satan, the fallen, created angel who's rebelled against him and who wants to be the prince of this world forever. And even harder for us, I think, to grasp are the many aspects and the strategic scheming of Satan and how Satan works evil in the world. Now, I'm not attributing every evil thing to Satan. I think we have our own sin nature. Mankind on his own does a lot of evil things. I did a lot of evil things myself. But I do believe that encouraging and nurturing and facilitating the evil of mankind is one of Satan's biggest agendas. I don't know what happens in this unseen battle. The scripture says we don't wrestle, we don't war against flesh and blood, but against powers and authorities in heavenly places. The war is spiritual. I don't know, but I imagine that perhaps Satan is personally involved in very highly visible holocausts like Orlando last week. He could have been the one whispering to Omar Mateen. in the countless other schemes that go on every day around the world, in our own lives, the smaller scale schemes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. Satan is not physically capable of being the only one involved. And if Satan were the only schemer, then there would be really no need for this message today. But we know that Satan is not alone. Satan employs a massive assembled force of beings, an immense demonic culture of leaders and authorities and workers that most people in the world are unaware of and none of us fully understand. You've heard me say it before that God is omnipresent. God is everywhere. The psalmist in Psalm 139 says, God, where can I go from your presence? Nowhere. If I ascend to the depths of the sea, there you are. If I go to the highest heights, there you are. I can't. God is everywhere. God is omnipresent. God is spirit. And so he is everywhere. God is here this morning. But Satan is a created being. Satan is not omnipresent. Therefore, Satan's organization is layered. He has delegated layers of authority under him, kind of like Hitler had to have his SS. Hitler couldn't carry out all his evil deeds himself. He had to have a massive assembled force. Or Mussolini in his black shirts. Or in fiction like George Orwell in 1984. Satan is kind of like Big Brother. It wasn't Big Brother who personally knocked on everybody's door and kept everybody in check, but he oversaw this culture of oppression and deception and authority. And in the story, the more one stood against that culture of deception, the more attention you got. The more attention you got from Big Brother's assembled forces. You know, the same is true in real life. Satan is Big Brother. He is a master schemer. And he has created a worldwide culture of deception and destruction. I mean, do you feel like forces are at play that are trying to destroy your life? They're trying to rob you of peace and direction? I mean, nod your heads if that's true. I mean, do you feel like something is ripping at your existence and trying to take you down? That's not a random thing. We can shrug it off like, oh, bad things just happen. I think that's the most dangerous position we can take, is that the things that are trying to destroy us are just random. No, they're very purposeful. It's the result of a planned, coordinated scheme of destruction to lead the whole world astray. That's Satan's goal. And we need to be aware of his schemes. We're told that numerous times in the Bible. Paul told the Corinthians, he said, in order that Satan might not outwit us, we are not unaware of his schemes. Now, whether or not, you know, people in the world believe in an actual being named Satan, the world kind of has its own perception of him. But I don't think it's complete. You know, Satan's schemes aren't limited to the frightening scenes of demonic possession that we see in the Bible. And we do see that, especially in the Gospels. We see people whose physical bodies are literally overtaken by demonic beings. Hollywood loves to portray those kinds of demonic manifestations, don't they? Because they're spectacular. They're scary. But most of Satan's ways, his most effective tactics have nothing to do with spinning heads or levitation or exorcisms. Satan gets at us through common everyday dynamics that we probably don't even recognize as satanic or demonic in nature. And it's imperative that we learn to recognize his schemes, that we gain understanding of how he works, the schemes that are being devised against us, because by recognizing them, we can preempt them. We can disengage his schemes before he carries out his destructive work. I mean, if somebody were to come into our midst, into this sanctuary, with obvious intent of doing destruction and harming people, if someone came in and was, you know, taking rifle sights and, you know, was asking ushers, hey, you know, is anybody armed around here? You know, if it was obvious that someone is here to do destruction, we would take them out. We would call the cops. We would hold them down on the ground. We would do whatever it takes to not allow them to carry out their evil schemes. I submit that Satan's schemes aren't that difficult to recognize if we'll just open our eyes, if we'll learn to be familiar with his tactics. If we will recognize Satan's schemes, we can prevent them. In Ephesians, we're told to put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. You know, Omar Mateen was a man who was given over to evil. And he carried out an evil scheme to steal, to kill, and to destroy lives. And it's no coincidence that we're coming upon a chapter in our study of Nehemiah today, Nehemiah chapter 6, where Nehemiah himself is being schemed against by evil men. Evil men are attempting to carry out schemes against Nehemiah to either destroy him, kill him, or at least render him ineffective in his work. So we're going to look at chapter 6 today. I'm going to ask a favor before we proceed any further. If you've got a cell phone on you, would you mind just turning it off? We always kind of have cell phone interruptions, and I'm not real good at multitasking my brain. It gets me confused when I'm hearing ringtones going off. So if you just turn off your phones, I'd appreciate it. Nehemiah chapter 6. Nehemiah, as you might be familiar, if you've been with us for a few weeks, we have been looking at the account of how Nehemiah returned from the land of Persia, which is the land of Iran today. He was one of the early returnees to Israel after Israel had lived in exile for about a century. You know, after being conquered by Babylon in the 6th century B.C., they were essentially strangers in a strange land. They were carried off as exiles into Babylon, which later was overtaken by Persia. And there the Jews lived as a punishment from God for their centuries of idolatry. Well, in the 5th century B.C., God opened the way for them to begin returning, rebuilding their nation, rebuilding their faith. And Nehemiah was a high-ranking Jew, a high-ranking official in the Persian court, who God essentially assigned to go back and rebuild the perimeter wall around the capital city of Jerusalem. You see, a city in ancient times without a perimeter wall was an unprotected city, a very dangerous place to live, because there were enemies everywhere trying to invade cities and take them over. And Nehemiah was sent with the authorization of the Persian king, along with resources and staff. He was sent to Jerusalem to rebuild the wall around Jerusalem. Now, there were men who didn't want Jerusalem to survive. They didn't want that wall to be built. There were men in surrounding areas that wanted Jerusalem to remain nothing more than a vulnerable city of a slave state. And so they tried to oppose Nehemiah and the work on the wall wherever they could. We've already been introduced to a couple of them. Back in chapter 2, we were introduced to two guys named Sanballat and Tobiah. We're told when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, that Nehemiah was going back, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. And so in chapter 6, we're going to read about how these two guys and others launched a series of unsuccessful schemes to take out Nehemiah and to stop his work. Now, these men, Sanballat and Tobiah, they are literal historical figures. They existed. They did what the Bible said they did. But they also serve for us as types. They serve for us as types of demons. And we can recognize in them the way demonic forces work. If you're not familiar with that term, biblical typology, it's really helpful to look for it in Scripture, especially Old Testament Scripture. Biblical typology is recognizing that something or someone in the Old Testament prefigures a spiritual reality under the New Covenant. You know, a lot of things in the Old Testament served as types of Christ. King David, for example, was a type of Christ. When you study King David's life, you realize he was both a king and he was a priest. He was also a prophet. He spoke for God. That's similar to what Jesus was. Jesus came to be the King of Kings, but he was also our priest. He was our intermediary. And he spoke the words of God because he himself was God. So King David is a type of Christ. Well, Tobiah and Sanballat, they are types very accurate types of demonic forces. Their motive is clear. They want Jerusalem to remain unprotected. Because if Jerusalem is unprotected, then they can continue to oppress and extort the people of Jerusalem. They could continue that uninterrupted. And so they know what influence, what determination, and what wisdom Nehemiah has. They know that if they can take him down, then they will probably effectively stop the work on the city wall. But Nehemiah is a man of insight. Nehemiah is a sharp cookie. He recognizes the schemes. He uncovers their plots. He exposes the enemy before they can do their damage. The schemes that they hatch that we're going to look at in chapter 6 of Nehemiah today tell us of three common schemes that Satan uses against us. Three common schemes that we're going to consider today. First scheme that Satan will often use is to harm your body physically. Scheme number two, Satan will attack your mind with lies. Scheme number three, he will destroy your character and your name. And we can know with confidence that Satan uses these tactics. The enemy's regime, his assembled evil forces, they have collective schemes in place to attack our lives in these ways. So let's consider that as we listen to the counsel of God in Nehemiah chapter 6. The scripture says, when word came to Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies that I had rebuilt the wall and not a gap was left in it, though up to that time I had not set the doors in the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent me this message: come, let us meet together in one of the villages on the plain of Ono. But they were scheming to harm me, so I sent messengers to them with this reply: I'm carrying on a great project. I cannot go down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and go down to you? Four times they sent me the same message, and each time I gave them the same answer. Then the fifth time, Sanballat sent his aide to me with the same message, and in his hand was an unsealed letter in which was written, "It is reported among the nations, and Geshem says it is true, that you and the Jews are plotting to revolt, and therefore you are building the wall. Moreover, according to these reports, you are about to become their king and have appointed prophets to make this proclamation about you in Jerusalem. There is a king in Judah." Now this report will get back to the king. So come, let's confer together. I sent him this reply: nothing like what you are saying is happening. You're just making it up out of your head. They were all trying to frighten us, thinking their hands will get too weak for the work and it will not be completed. But I prayed, "Now strengthen my hands." One day I went to the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deleah, the son of Mahatabel, who was shut in at his home. He said, "Let us meet in the house of God inside the temple. Let us close the temple doors because men are coming to kill you. By night they are coming to kill you." But I said, "Should a man like me run away, or should one like me go into the temple to save his life? I will not go." I realized that God had not sent him, but that he had prophesied against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. He had been hired to intimidate me so that I would commit a sin by doing this, and then they would give me a bad name to discredit me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, because of what they have done. Remember also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who have been trying to intimidate me. So the wall was completed on the 25th of Elul in 52 days. When all our enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God. We'll stop there for now. All right, so scheme number one: Satan wants to harm your body. Sanballat and Tobiah wanted to bring physical harm to Nehemiah. This is the first scheme that he recognizes. Their attempt involved an invitation. Hey, come and let's get together. Let's get together in one of the coastal towns, kind of a harmless, neutral place. Let's talk about what's going on there in Jerusalem. Let's, you know, bring some snapshots. Show us your progress. Let's do lunch. Let's just talk. Let's confer. And Nehemiah saw right through that. he knew that they were going to get him away from the, you know, the protective presence of the fellow Israelites and his workers. They'd take him out. You see, but they tried to lure him away with the prospect of making peace. Lure him away with the possibility of peace and then take him down. That's been a tactic of evil kings for centuries, for millennia, for a long time. That's the way evil kings work. You might have read about what King Edward the Longshanks of England did to John Baliol of Scotland. You might recognize those names from the movie Braveheart. They were literal historical figures. Edward the Longshanks was a very ruthless English king who for a long time had wanted to subjugate Scotland. And so he invited John Baliol, the presumed king of Scotland, to meet in the beautiful coastal town of Montrose with the promise of talking about peace. Well, that prospect was very tempting because it would be great for Scotland to be at peace with England because England was bigger. But once he got there, Longshanks and his contingency, they, on threat of his life, forced John Baliol to step down to relinquish the throne, otherwise they would kill him. See, Nehemiah knew this was the plot of Sanballat and Tobiah. They were going to get him alone, lure him away to a place away from the protected presence of his countrymen, and they would whack him, physically harm his body, probably take his life. Now, throughout the centuries, Satan, the destroyer, he has tried to physically harm people in more ways than we can list. He's used wars. He's used, you know, crazed, maniacal rulers and kings. He's used plagues. He's used violence. He tries to harm, injure, or kill people. We read about a real specific instance where Satan himself harmed an individual in Job. In fact, if you want to flip over just a not too many pages to your right, in the book of Job chapter 2, you might be familiar with the scene. Job is trying to tell God that, or not Job, but Satan is trying to tell God that Job, although he appears to be a God-honoring man, probably wouldn't take much to get him to curse the name of God. See, Job had a lot of good things. God had blessed Job with a lot of wealth, big family, physical health. But Job says, you start taking those things away, he'll curse you. So God said, okay, well, let's put it to the test. So he allowed Satan to take away Job's wealth and his children. And it says, in all that he suffered, Job didn't curse the name of the Lord. Well, in Job chapter 2, it says, on another day, verse 1, on another day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them to present himself before him. And the Lord said to Satan, where have you come from? Satan answered the Lord, from roaming through the earth, going back and forth in it. The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's no one on earth like him. He's blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. And he still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason. Now just stop there for a second and let me comment that if Job was privy to this conversation, he'd be saying, God, quit bragging on me. God, don't boast on me, okay? Don't say any more. But God brags on Job because he knows Job's character. And Satan says, verse 4, skin for skin, Satan replied. A man will give all he has for his own life, but stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones. He will surely curse you to your face. The Lord said to Satan, very well then, he is in your hands, but you must spare his life. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the top of his head. You see, it was clear. Satan believed that physically harming Job would cause him to curse God. Skin for skin. Now let's be reminded. Satan is a created being. It says he was with the angels. He himself had been an angel. He's a created being. And he's not omnipresent. He's physically limited. He is unable to come and physically harm each of us personally. But he works smart. Satan knows how to work smart. And we must not underestimate his schemes or his workforce. Satan has been instrumental and effective throughout the world, throughout the ages, cultivating environments and cultures of destruction. In some parts of the world, he has nurtured a culture of war and genocide. And he's done untold damage and harm and killed millions of people. In other parts of the world, Satan has been very effective and instrumental in creating conditions of famine and disease, and has killed countless people that way. Well, what could he do in America? I think 20th and 21st century America presented a unique strategic challenge for Satan. You know, because our high view of human rights really kind of minimizes the potential for a culture of adult genocide. You know, because of our founding documents, what America is founded on, you know, we're not going to allow adult genocide to happen in our country. So what does Satan do? Satan's scheme, and I bet the demon who came up with this got a promotion. It's like, let's disseminate the lie that a human being isn't a human being until they come out of the womb. Then let's start spreading the sense, the awareness, the opinion that an unplanned baby is a real inconvenience. And since it's not a baby, it's just tissue, we can convince America to commit genocide in the womb. And how many millions of lives have been lost because of that scheme? We're a prosperous society. And so famine and pestilence aren't nearly as big of a factor in our culture. I mean, I'm drinking bottled, filtered water without any microorganisms in it, you know. We're not subjected to as much disease and potential sickness as other parts of the world. Again, I think this probably required some real intentional strategic planning sessions in the demonic war rooms. Let's raise up a generation of people, the demons probably said. Let's raise up a generation of people who harm their own bodies. Let's raise up a people who are so prosperous that they stop caring what they put in their bodies. They'll just eat anything as long as it tastes good. Let's raise up this generation to really start depending on pills and chemicals for health. Let's pollute the food system, and let's nurture a culture of apathy so the people will damage their own bodies because we don't have a whole lot of potential for pestilence. In our generation, Satan, I believe, has effectively nurtured and encouraged an environment where we harm ourselves through health. I mean, not just an opinion. I have many statistics to back it up. The rate of diabetes in the last 38 years has increased 700% of people who have diabetes. Obesity rates have tripled since 1960. On the average, we are 24 pounds heavier than people were 50 years ago. And I'm just speculating still here, but I think along with that, I bet you demons were saying things like, hey, let's also, in America, let's encourage them to embrace sports and pastimes that are dangerous and violent. Let's spur an industry of intoxicating drinks so they have unlimited choices of ways to get drunk. Let's get them to take pills and chemicals, and let's blur the lines between medicine and recreation, and so they damage their bodies that way. I believe Satan has been so effective in getting us to harm ourselves through our prosperity. Satan wants to harm your body. And you know one of the ways we stick it to him? We stick it to him by purposefully honoring the Lord with our flesh and being good stewards with this body. We stick it to Satan when we recognize God has given me this body to steward, not to destroy. You know, Proverbs 3:6, it gives us a familiar promise that has another promise attached to it that we may not have recognized before. Proverbs 3:6 says, in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Two verses later it says, this will bring health to your body and nourishment to your bones. I believe if we acknowledge God in all of our ways, including how we maintain this body. This is not mine, Lord. This is on loan. So I'm going to take care of it as best I can. Now, I'm not saying go out and worship the temple. Okay? I'm not saying let's all become, you know, Atlas and, you know, worship the beauty and the physique of the... No, but we just got to take care of what we got. You know, we're wasting away, the Scripture says. Day by day, we're wasting away. These bodies are wearing out. I don't want to make too big a deal about this body thing, but can we not see how much our joy in the Lord is diminished? Not to mention our worship and our effectiveness for Christ when our health is compromised because of unwise living. That's part of Satan's scheme to harm our body. That's one of the reasons we have a ministry in the church, temple restoration. Women who get together to talk about honoring the Lord with physical health. God has given us a temple. Are you taking care of it? Are you feeding yourself well? Are you giving yourself adequate rest? I mean, good stewardship of the body can go a long way in derailing Satan's scheme to harm the body. Well, Nehemiah knew what awaited him if he fell for their ruse. He would get harmed. He knew it. So he says, sorry, chaps. I'm in the middle of a great project. I'm in the middle of this great work. I'm the foreman. And you want me to come down and meet with you? Ain't nobody got time for that. So they launch a second scheme, similar to another scheme that Satan uses in our lives. Scheme number two, they decided to attack his mind with lies. They sent him a message to get him worried, to get him stressed. They said, you know, word's getting around that you guys are building the wall, and word on the street is that you're going to do it to revolt against Persia. We've also heard that you're going to proclaim yourself king and you're going to have your prophets proclaim the same thing. It'd be a shame if that got back to the courts in Persia. You know. You remember on the playground when we were little, one of the ways you'd handle a playboy bully would be say, I'm telling. That's kind of what they're, in a passive-aggressive way, that's what they were doing. We're telling. We're going to go tell Persia that you guys are going to revolt. And that kind of rattled Nehemiah. Kind of rattled him because he writes, he says, they were trying to weaken us, but I prayed, strengthen my hands. Doesn't listening to lies, doesn't it sap you of strength? When you start believing lies, when you start allowing yourself to fear, to be intimidated, to dread, it just saps the strength out of you. Nehemiah had to go before the Lord and say, strengthen my hands. And he calls their bluff. I love how he says it. He says, nothing like what you are saying is happening. You're just making it up out of your heads. And that's what they were doing. They were just kind of making it up as they went along. They were trying to think of ways to frighten Nehemiah, to discourage him. And it was a lie. It was a lie. Here's a very elementary truth. Anything that doesn't come from God is a lie. Anything that doesn't come from Him is a lie. Everything that comes from Him is the truth. That's kind of a self-evident statement. But think about the implications. I mean, God has given all the truth we need in Scripture. Every truth we need is in here. Some of those truths are explicit and very clearly worded. Some of them are more implicit. They're principles that have to be applied. But if it doesn't come from here, if it doesn't come from the heart of God, it's a lie, and we need to reject it. You know, just this week I had somebody talking to me about something they were doing in their life, and they were trying to convince me that it was scriptural. They're saying, oh, what I'm doing is biblical. I said, well, show me. I sure don't see what you're doing in the Bible. Show me chapter and verse. Show me principles. Show me even a hint of what you're doing that's biblical. And I came to the conclusion, they're making it up out of their own heads. When Jesus was speaking, and religious people, we do this sometimes, don't we? You know, we kind of sanctify our opinions. Jesus spoke out against religious people and the hypocrites of his day. He said something very revealing about Satan in his words. In John 8:44, he says, talking to the religious hypocrites, he says, "You belong to your father, the devil. You want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Satan's native language is deceit. And he has a scheme to get those lies from his mind into our minds. And it comes at us from all different directions. It's like a giant, national propaganda machine. It's kind of like, we have a good worldly example in North Korea. I listened to an interview with a young lady who defected from North Korea over 10 years ago. And she was being interviewed by an American news outlet, and she was shown images from KCTV. That's the only television channel that the citizens of North Korea are allowed to watch. It's the state-sponsored TV channel. And she was shown current images of how people act in the presence of what's her leader's name? Kim Jong-un. And how soldiers would plunge into icy waters to dog paddle after a boat that he was in. How elderly ladies would just weep at the very sight of him, weep in adoration. I've seen those kind of images before. Have you? You've seen those kind of images, and I've always assumed that's just a put on. That must be staged. And this lady who was a citizen of North Korea just a little over 10 years ago, she said, "No, that's real. That's real. Everybody believes Kim Jong-un and his father and his grandfather, they believe that they are gods. From infancy, we are taught that they are gods. And everything in their media, their entertainment, their educational system reinforces this lie. You know, Kim Jong-un, he's an evil man, but he can't do it alone. He's got this gigantic propaganda machine working for him, and that's how Satan works." Satan, his lie delivery mechanism, it's like this huge trickle-down propaganda machine. He communicates his lies to powerful demonic authorities and forces. And oftentimes I believe they communicate those lies to powerful, visible, influential people, who in turn communicate those lies to lower level influential people, to heads of families and regional leaders. And eventually all those lies, they trickle down to our minds and hearts, and we embrace them. And there are so many lies he uses. And his one objective, his common objective, is just to steer us away from the truth. I don't think Satan cares what direction away from the truth we go. He just wants to steer us away from the truth. Satan doesn't care if we worship him in truth or not. He doesn't see. God says you got to worship me as I am. He says, Jesus said, the true worshipers God wants are those who worship him in spirit and in truth. But Satan doesn't care. He just wants to deflect worship away from the one true God. He wants to steer us away from the truth. I mean, that's the scheme Satan launched. Very first appearance in Scripture that we see Satan, Genesis chapter 3. When God commanded the first man and first woman, don't eat from that tree. Don't eat from that one tree in the middle of the garden, because when you do, you will die. And Satan's word to them was, you won't surely die. Don't worry about it. God's holding out on you. God is withholding something good from you. What did? They took the bait. They believed his lies. They swerved from the truth. And they fell to his scheme, and the entire human race fell with them. Satan's scheme is much the same in our lives today, isn't it? He wants to steer us away from the truth through demons, through powerful, influential people, through culture, through education. He delivers lies to human minds, and we must stay centered in the truth. The truth is the center, and there are all kinds of directions that Satan can steer us away from the truth in. Condemnation, self-pity, and pride, and fear, and carnality. And I think oftentimes we are targeted based on our temperament, based on what we're most prone to. Some people might be more prone to condemnation, and so Satan will seek to steer them away from the truth in that direction, where they feel constantly condemned, where I don't think my sins ever will be forgiven. I don't think what Jesus did was enough. Others might have a bent of self-pity. Always see themselves as the victim, and woe is me. And yeah, I know you say I'm blessed by God, but oh, my life is just so hard. And Satan's, yeah, go that direction. Many's bent is one more of pride. The Scripture says of them, they boast of their ways so much that they can't even detect their own sin. Whatever direction Satan can get us deflected away from the truth, that's the direction that his schemes will take us. And even if we don't outright reject the truth, even if we don't say, you know, I once believed that there was one true God, but not anymore. I once believed that Jesus was the way, the truth, and the life, but I don't believe that anymore. We don't have to do a complete about face. He just wants us to doubt. He just wants us to doubt the full truth. He just wants us to swerve away from it ever so slightly. You know, he wants us to attach a but to the truth. Yeah, I know my sins are forgiven, but man, I just feel so condemned. Yeah, I know I shouldn't be reliant upon any kind of substance, but you know, God knows my intent is good. The truth has no buts. Nothing attached, no addendums, no disclaimers to the truth. You know, this is one occasion when the bumper sticker, I think, got it right. The bumper sticker that said, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. No buts to the truth. What lies are you believing today? I mean, that's something we have to ask ourselves. What lies are you believing today? Is it the lie of despair? The lie where you're hearing a voice in your mind saying, you know, challenges ahead of you are just, they're too great. You're never going to get over those challenges. You're never going to find a solution to your problems. That's a lie. Are you believing the lie of pride today? The lie of pride that keeps you from forgiving somebody or keeps you from being really broken before the Lord? Are you believing the lie of prosperity, the lie that there is some earthly possession or experience that you're chasing, that you need? You need it in addition to your relationship with God, or you need it more than your relationship with God. Satan's scheme is to attack your mind with these lies. The lie that he is not enough. Because he is. He's given us everything we need for life and godliness. He's all we need. If we have nothing else, if everything were taken away from us, like Job, when everything was taken from him, he was perplexed, he was miserable, he was suffering. But he said, you know, in reality, the truth is God gives, God takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We've got to short-circuit Satan's lies. Short-circuit his schemes. Reject all the lies in your life. Focus only on the truth. Speak the truth. Believe the truth. Defy your own emotions and feelings if you have to. Break the enemy's schemes to attack your mind with lies. Like Nehemiah did. Nehemiah was able to call lies, lies. Nehemiah just said, you know, you guys are just making this up out of your own head. Well, and Sanballat and Tobiah realized they couldn't harm his body. They couldn't attack his mind with lies. They launched a third and final scheme, similar to schemes that Satan launches against us today. They decided to try to destroy Nehemiah's character and his name. Nehemiah gets an invitation from somebody named Shemaiah, who was probably a priest of some sort, invites him to his house, and Shemaiah tells Nehemiah that he's in imminent danger, that the enemies are coming for him, and that he should abandon his post, abandon the work, and go hide in the temple. Shut the doors, because they're not going to come and they're not going to attack you in the temple. Now this, if Nehemiah was to abandon his post, he was governor, he was foreman of the job, he was a leader of the people at this point. If he was to abandon that responsibility, that would have caused the workers to panic. It would certainly have caused the work on the wall to cease, which in turn would have brought great fear on all of the people around them. But Shemaiah was trying to appeal to Nehemiah's fear. Come on, they're coming for you, Nehemiah. I mean, you've had a good run. But it's time to save yourself. Time to look out for number one. Now, Nehemiah's character, his reputation, was that of a strong, courageous leader. That's who he was. And Shemaiah's invitation, his urging, was a direct attack on that character and that name. Had Nehemiah listened to his fear and followed the advice, he would have irreparably damaged his reputation. He would be seen as a coward. And Nehemiah, he's just so insightful. It's like, good try, Sanballat, Tobiah. I see what you did there. You're trying to damage my reputation. You're trying to attack my character so that the work would stop. Not going to happen. This scheme of Satan, this is the scary one, because this can happen. This can happen to mature followers of Christ. You know, especially when someone like Nehemiah, Nehemiah showed himself strong. He was able to stand against Satan, stand against the schemes to harm his body. He was able to stand against and see through the schemes to attack his mind. So they thought, okay, well, if we can just damage his character and his name enough, that'll be sufficient to stop the work. How heartbreaking it is every time we see word in the news of some high-profile leader, be it spiritual leader or political leader, when they fall into some temptation, some illicit relationship, or some scandal, and their name is mud. Their name is irreparably damaged. I mean, we have to constantly be diligent, because if Satan has not been able to destroy your life, if he's not been able to make you neurotic and a fearful person in your mind, he's going to try to attack your name and your character. God's will is that we live godly lives in Christ Jesus, and Satan wants to do anything he can to prevent that. So he's created an environment in our culture where people will seemingly risk everything for a moment's temptation. Have you ever wondered how people who they lose their families, they lose their career, they lose everything because they gave in one time? Don't think that you and I are completely shielded from those attacks of Satan. This is the scheme that Satan can use to bring anyone down. And Satan's schemes are wicked, and they're brilliant, and his resources are vast and powerful. And he is at work at some degree on your life, to damage your body, to attack your mind, and to destroy your name. That he's limited. He's defeatable. And God is urging us to stand against his influence. We're told to submit ourselves to God, to resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You know, as I was reading my Bible and praying this morning, I was reflecting on the life of my own father. And he went to be with the Lord about a year and a half ago. And the more I thought about it, the more I realized I believe that there was a concerted scheme to ruin my father's life and his name. My dad's dad was not an honorable man. He deserted his family and was a womanizing drunk. My time my dad was in kindergarten, his dad was out of his life. So he didn't have a template or a pattern for a father to look on. But he came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was later in life. He surrendered his life to Christ when he was 35 years old. The time I was only 3 at that time. But he lived out the remainder of his days. He lived 47 years as a follower of Christ. And he was a faithful husband to my mom, faithful dad to me and my sister. And he grew in his walk with the Lord, and he led us in that. You see, and he was the only Merkling that that's true of. His brother went down the destructive path. His brother fell prey to Satan's schemes. And the name of Merkling would have gone to the grave without followers of Christ, but because my dad stood against Satan's schemes. I'm serving him today. My son is serving him. He broke the pattern. He broke the pattern of generational sin in our family. Many of you have got to do the same thing. Many of you don't come from Christ-honoring heritage. And there's a pattern there that has to be broken. You've got to know the Lord is fighting with you. That's encouraging to me because God fights for us. Satan can't fight directly against us. He's got to delegate it, but God is fighting for us. He's fighting with us. Everything in our life, all of the inconveniences, the headaches, the tragedies, the big pains, the little pains, everything is part of the enemy's scheme to defeat our faith, to destroy our joy, to take glory away from God. And Satan is a defeatable foe. If you don't know Christ, you have no line of defense. That's what I want to end on today. If you've not surrendered your life to Christ, there is no perimeter wall around your life. You are defenseless. You are targeted. And Satan's scheme is going to take you down. Will you not surrender your life to him? He fought for you. He went to the cross to fight for you. He saw everything you did. He saw the wicked deeds of your life and the wicked thoughts in your mind. He saw every black thing I ever did. And he drew me to himself still. He loved me still. He knew what we were going to be like. He knew that every inclination of our hearts were wicked, and he died for us anyway, because that's what had to be done for us to have a relationship with our perfect Father. But it doesn't just happen automatically. You've got to put your trust in Christ. You've got to put your trust in what he did on the cross. It's got to happen for you personally. And there's no magic words or incantations to say. But you've got to tell him. You've got to communicate that, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I know that I cannot cure myself. I know I cannot fix myself. What I need is not rehab. What I need is forgiveness. I need atonement before anything else. I need my sins paid for because I've got a record that can never be expunged. But Jesus, I believe that you died for every one of my sins so that I could be proclaimed innocent. I believe that. I'm going to put my trust in you, and I'm going to authenticate that trust by following you. Jesus put that invitation out to many people. Many people wanted the benefits he could bring. Many people wanted the free bread and free fish. They wanted the healings. But when he said, no, come follow me, many turned away. Don't be one that turns away. He loves you. His plans for you are good. And he is the only one that can give you a relationship with the perfect Father. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for being a father to the fatherless. We thank you, Lord, that in all of our weaknesses, you are strong. For giving us, Lord, hope when the path seems dark and hopeless. For giving us the strength and the light to keep moving forward, to keep trusting you, to keep moving in the direction of victory. Lord, help us to recognize lies as lies. Help us to recognize falsehood for what it is and to cling to the truth, to stay centered in the truth, to not let faithless words even come from our lips, to be able to recognize those lies while they're still thoughts in our mind and to take them captive and to correct them, to make them conform to the truth. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming to testify to the truth. Thank you for dying so that we could be a people of truth. And we just ask these things of you, Lord. Watch over our steps this week. Help us to live the days we have on earth for you. In Jesus' name, amen.